Great to see you here tonight on this soggy midweek service. Today's a very, very special day. It is Pastor Dan's birthday today. And if you saw him come in a little bit late, he was downstairs getting roasted by the young people before he came up here. They wanted a piece of him tonight, so he was down there. I'm not going to tell you how old he is. I will tell you he's not 39, and he's not 41. He's somewhere in between. But this is a special day. We've had fun in the office the last couple of days with that and have enjoyed it very much. Congratulations, Dan. Be sure to greet him following the service. Dan has been doing some heavy lifting on our Wednesday evening Bible studies in recent weeks. Two very difficult topics, the church and its relationship to Israel, and then the church and its relationship to the kingdom. And those are two of the more difficult topics, really, in the Bible. Topics about which very good, godly, Bible-believing scholars and people and churches disagree. And so it's not quite as cut and dried as it might seem. Dan has done a masterful job of explaining the position of our church and why we believe what we believe about the distinctions between the church and Israel and the church and the kingdom. And he's done a great job with that and left me the easy part. Thank you. Thank you, Dan, for that. I want to review just a little bit to bring us up to speed, not because I need to clarify anything that Dan has taught. In fact, after last week, I found myself thinking, I understand this better than I did before after such a clear explanation last week. But I want to review simply because when you jump into the middle of a topic like this, and it's been a week and you've had a lot of things going on, all of our minds have been in a lot of places this week, it's hard just to jump right back into the middle and pick up where we left off. So let me just kind of bring us up to that point of where we left off last week. Pastor Dan did a great job of explaining some historical misunderstandings of the church and the kingdom, how that has been misunderstood through the centuries of church history. He also talked about the fact that when the scriptures talk about the kingdom, the Bible basically is talking about the kingdom in two different aspects, big picture aspects. One is God's universal rule over His whole creation. God is on His throne and He rules over all the universe. And that's the really big, big picture of the kingdom. It's the kind of picture that the psalmist has, David, in Psalm 103 and verse 19, when he says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all, nothing excluded." In fact, he goes on to say in the next few verses, calling some of His kingdom to praise Him, "Praise the Lord, you His angels." They're under God's kingdom. "You mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts. You His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion," which is in the universe. And so, big picture, the broadest expanse of God's kingdom is the universe, the whole universe. He rules over everything. But the Bible also speaks of the kingdom in a more literal earthly sense of God establishing His rule among His people and through His people on the earth. And Dan explained to us last time how that sense of the kingdom actually comes in stages through the Bible. There are different stages of that earthly manifestation of God's rule. The first being the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. God ruled through His people. His throne was the tabernacle, the temple where God dwelt and ruled through that the people of Israel. And then when Christ came, the next stage of the kingdom was presented to Israel, a literal earthly kingdom where Christ would literally rule on the earth. And it was a genuine presentation offer of the kingdom which Israel rejected. And so now we find ourselves in the church age, but God is still on His throne. He's still ruling. His kingdom work on this earth takes a little different form. And God is now ruling through His people, the church. And so there is a sense in which this is a new form or stage of the kingdom, even in this age, leading up to the final earthly kingdom, the culmination of God's earthly kingdom, which Jesus will set up when He comes back at the second coming. And that's what we call the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ. So those four phases of the kingdom have been seen in the Scriptures, and Dan did a great job of distinguishing those last week. So recognizing that the kingdom has been presented like that in stages, which lead up to the ultimate expression in the millennium, then the church is distinct from the millennium. The church is not the same as the literal 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. But since in this age God is expressing His rule through His people, through us, the church, the New Testament writers are not ashamed to use kingdom terminology even in reference to the church. And that's where it gets a little tricky. You know, we want to make sure we keep the distinction between the church and the millennial kingdom, which centers around Israel and fulfills all of God's promises to Israel. We want to maintain that distinction, but oftentimes the New Testament writers use kingdom terminology of the church, and that's because there is a sense in which God is now ruling through His church, His people, on the earth now. So that's where it gets a little confusing and a little tricky sometimes. Dan walked us through that last time with the relation of the church to the kingdom and the present relation of the church to the kingdom he talked about in the sense we've just mentioned. Sometimes even the presentation of the gospel by the apostles was mentioned in the book of Acts as the message of the kingdom. And so the message of salvation is tied up into this rule of God. Believers in the church age are referred to as citizens of the kingdom or sons of the kingdom. And so kingdom terminology is used of us. And then the church's mission, we are described as ambassadors of God in this world. That's government terminology. That's kingdom terminology. We are representing a king and his kingdom in a foreign land. So because God is expressing His rule over mankind through the church today, sometimes kingdom terminology seeps in to even information about the church. So that's how the church is related presently to the kingdom. Now, that's where we left off last week. Let's jump in at that point. Hopefully we're in the flow and stream of things now and can understand the relation of the church to the future kingdom. Okay, we just talked about, and Dan expressed this last week, the present relation of the church to the kingdom. Now we're going to talk about what relationship does the church have to the future kingdom? And what kingdom are we talking about when we talk about the future kingdom? The millennium. Well, sure, I'm glad you got that right. I would have just wasted 10 minutes if you hadn't got that. So thank you. You got it. The millennium. So when we talk about the future kingdom, it's the millennium, the rule of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. So what's the relationship of the church to that future kingdom? Where I want to start before we describe the relationship of the church to the future kingdom, I want to start by explaining the fact that the majority, I think we could say the majority, a great number at least of references to the kingdom in the New Testament are referring to that future kingdom. Even in the Gospels, where Jesus is offering a literal earthly kingdom right then to Israel, He still references a lot that future kingdom, especially after His offer is rejected. He talks about the future kingdom a lot. Look with me at this passage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. The rich young ruler has just come to Jesus, and Jesus has talked about how hard it is for a person who trusts in their possessions to be saved. And Peter, in verse 27, answers him and says, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And notice how Jesus responds, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things." Now that's different, isn't it? That terminology is talking about, remember when we went through what the Bible teaches about salvation, That's actually one of the two times in the New Testament the word regeneration occurs. That word regeneration, which means something is born again, transformed. Well, actually, there's going to come a time when the earth is transformed and born again, if you will. And notice he identifies more clearly when that is, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. Now, that quite clearly is the millennial rule of Christ on the earth in a literal kingdom. He's sitting on His throne on the earth. Okay? You who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So He's saying in that kingdom, the 12 disciples, apostles, will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, obviously that hasn't happened. It didn't happen in their lifetime. So that's still future, isn't it? It's got to be future. If that promise holds any meaning at all, that is talking about a future kingdom, a literal kingdom on this earth, with 12 tribes in Israel and the 12 apostles ruling over those 12 tribes. He says, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for My sake will inherit 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So Jesus is speaking quite clearly of the millennial kingdom here, off in the future, in the future. Okay, Luke 19:11. This verse will be on the screen for you. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, I've kind of pulled that verse out of the middle of a story. This is the triumphal entry where Jesus is ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem five days before he will die. And He's teaching the people and he's nearing Jerusalem and the people are thinking the reason He's going to Jerusalem is to set up this earthly kingdom He's talking about. So the Bible says He tells them a parable because people thought the kingdom was going to appear at once. Now, here's the parable. We're not going to turn to it to read to it, but the parable is the parable of the 10 minas. It's the parable where a landowner, a wealthy landowner, goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom. And while he's gone, he gives responsibility to those to take care of his goods. And each of them receives 10. One of them multiplies that 10 more. One multiplies it 5. One hides it in the ground. And so when he comes back, he rewards and or judges as the case demands. The point that Jesus is getting across is, I am going away. That's the whole point of the parable. He tells us, he tells them this story because everybody thought the kingdom was going to be set up right now. And he says, no, I'm going to go away and receive a kingdom. And there's going to be a period of time before I come back. And when I come back, then I will reward or punish as the case is. He's very clearly talking about a future kingdom. I'm going away to receive that kingdom. Then I'll come back and set it up here on this earth. So that's the future kingdom. Even in the epistles, the Bible often talks about the kingdom being our inheritance. I want to show you a few verses and then talk about what that means. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just hang on to that thought for a moment. Galatians 5:21. And envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This is the end of a whole list of sinful behaviors. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then James 2:5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? Now, it would be very easy to see that solely in terms, all those passages solely in terms of salvation. It's talking about people who are either saved or not saved. And there is a sense in which that's true. But when he talks about inheriting the kingdom as a part of our inheritance is always future. Our inheritance is future. We don't have the inheritance now. Romans 8 makes it very clear that we do not have the inheritance, what has been promised to us as an inheritance yet, because that's what our hope is all about. That's geared to the future. That's geared to Christ's rule on the earth and heaven. That's the inheritance. Now, the Bible also talks about entering the kingdom, and that happens immediately. For instance, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3, where Jesus says in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Then he says in verse 5, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, hang on just for a moment. I'm going to make a little bit of a subtle distinction between entering the kingdom and receiving the kingdom as an inheritance. Entering the kingdom is being born again. That's what Jesus is talking to John about. That's talking about salvation. Inheriting the kingdom, you do not inherit salvation. You inherit blessings that come as a result of your salvation. So to inherit the kingdom is not strictly talking just about being saved. It's talking about the blessings that you receive of being in His kingdom, ruling with Him, reigning with Him, and the other spiritual blessings that we receive in the future as our inheritance. So when the Bible talks about inheriting the kingdom, yeah, only those who are saved are going to inherit the kingdom. But that expression, inheriting the kingdom, is always looking to the future of what we will receive when we rule and reign with Christ in His literal earthly kingdom. Okay, so the New Testament often speaks of the kingdom in a future sense, of the literal earthly kingdom where Christ will rule. So the point here is, what relationship does the church have to that future kingdom? How are we related to that future kingdom? Let me quickly give you two ways, and then I promise we'll pause for some questions. We are related to that future kingdom. We will inherit the blessings of ruling and reigning with Christ in that kingdom in two ways. First of all, through being heirs with Christ. Since we are heirs with Christ, we are heirs of God and heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, a part of our inheritance as heirs is to share in the glory of His kingdom. And that's exactly what Romans 8 talks about. Look over at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read a few verses here. They're familiar verses. We're going to start in verse 17. Romans 8:17. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." And he goes on to talk about the groaning that creation is under now, but will be released from. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 19, the regeneration, the rebirth of the earth. Okay, that's going to happen in the millennium. And so, since we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, our inheritance being all the blessings that we receive in the future, in heaven, in Christ's kingdom as a result of reigning with Him, that's when all of this takes place. Because we are heirs with Christ, we will share in the glory of the kingdom to come, the age to come, when the curse is lifted and Christ rules on the earth. So that's one relationship we have to the kingdom through being heirs with Christ. The second, it kind of follows with that, it is through reigning with Christ. Okay, we are related as a church to this future kingdom because it's part of the inheritance that we receive by being heirs with Christ, but it is also part of the privilege we have to reign with Christ. Did you know that in the millennium, we will not be the subjects of Christ's kingdom? You know, it's not like the king and his subjects, his people, will not be the subjects, not the church. The people who will be the subjects of the kingdom are the people who enter the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Israel, who is saved, redeemed at the second coming, and any believing Gentiles who are still alive at the end of the tribulation will enter the kingdom in their earthly bodies, the millennial kingdom, and they will be the subjects of Christ's kingdom. They will be the ones over whom He rules. We're not the subjects of that kingdom, but we have a part in that kingdom, don't we? And the part that we have is we rule and reign with Christ. Mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, quickly just going to give you five passages, 1 Corinthians 6:2, these will all be on the screen. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He's talking about differences between believers in the church. Don't take it before a law court, a public court. Come on, wake up. You're going to be judging the whole world someday. You're competent to judge internal things in the church now. So he just references the fact that believers in the church age are someday going to judge the world, rule the world with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. And that comes in the context of three or four verses there that really describe the difference between a true believer and one who's not a true believer. But true believers are the ones who endure through suffering and difficulty, and their faith in Christ is real, and they will reign with Him. The clearest expressions of this are in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:6, He has purchased us with His blood, verse 5, and then verse 6 says, He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. One way you can translate this is He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. So we are ruling with Him, reigning with Him, leading with Him in His kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Notice what that entails at the end of the verse. And they will reign on the earth. And then maybe the clearest expression, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. There's that priesthood again. And will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And so it's clear, we're not the earthly subjects of Christ's kingdom. The church isn't, but the church has a relationship to that future kingdom. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in His future kingdom. That's the part we play. Because see, we'll already be in our glorified bodies. So we'll come back with Him and help Him rule and reign while He's here on earth. So that's the relationship we have to the future kingdom. Okay, questions, comments? Okay, really need to go back to that whole passage and unpack that whole passage because there are a lot of contrasts in that passage. But let me just try to summarize it this way. Endure means that you don't turn your back on Christ. You remain true to Him. And it doesn't mean that anybody's perfect. It doesn't mean that we never have doubts or even like Peter may temporarily deny Christ, but we stay faithful to Christ over the long haul, speaking of our lives. And so that's an evidence of the fact that we're true believers. True believers are the ones who rule and reign with Christ. It's a very pertinent question. Thank you. No. Okay, the short answer is no. The two are equal as far as who's involved in both of them. Only saved people will get the inheritance. but they're looking at salvation from two different perspectives. Salvation means that we've trusted Christ and we've been made right with God, declared righteous, and so forth. Inheritance looks more at the blessings that we receive because we're saved. You don't inherit salvation, but you do inherit blessings. The inheritance that we get are blessings that come from ruling with Christ. You don't inherit salvation. Salvation is given to you because of faith in Christ. Now, I do think that in the kingdom, there will be different levels of reward and responsibility, and to some degree that could be seen as different levels of inheritance, I guess. But the inheritance is looking at believers from a different perspective. This is the blessings you get, not the actual salvation. So it's a subtle distinction, maybe too subtle, but I think there is a distinction there. Kisti? Okay. Kisti's asking if I could briefly distinguish between the view of amillennialism and what I've been describing. Amillennialism basically says there is no future earthly kingdom for Israel. The church is the kingdom, and that's it. Until Christ comes back, then Christ comes back and ushers in the eternal state. There's no kingdom on the earth where he's ruling from a throne in Jerusalem over a national Israel with the church ruling with him. Amillennialists do not believe. That's why it's called amillennialist. No millennium. No thousand-year rule. They believe in the kingdom. But they believe the kingdom is the church now. That's all it is. There's not going to be any future kingdom. Now, that's the simple kind of black and white answer. Obviously, you've got as many variations and shades of that as there are people, or at least people who think scholarly, who write, and so forth. But that's the most general distinction between what we're teaching and amillennialism. Now, wow, how far do I want to go with this? What I'm teaching and what I think we believe as a church is not the old line 1950s dispensationalism, which had no reference to the kingdom during the church age. And Dan dealt with that last time. That's another one of the historical misunderstandings, that there is absolutely no relationship between the kingdom and the church at all. That's a mistake too. I think the truth really is somewhere in the middle. It's clear that kingdom terminology is used of the church, and that's what we've been talking about. But the church is not the kingdom. It doesn't equate the church with the kingdom. It's just one of the forms or expressions of God's ruling his people in a particular phase of history. Where we differ with amillennialists is that we believe this is not the end of the kingdom in the church. Okay, there is still a literal earthly kingdom where Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem over a nation, Israel. And the 12 apostles will be ruling over 12 tribes. It's very literal. It's not spiritualized to refer to the church. That's where we would differ. That may be a little longer answer than I should have given. But Barry? Yeah, and maybe the inheritance is the wrong word to use. Maybe I should have slid. Maybe I should have moved over to the term reward. Reward. There will be varying levels of reward, even in the millennium, for those of us who have known Christ as Savior, depending on how faithful we've been, how much we've lived for Him in our lives. Obviously, it'll be different levels of reward. You know, Jesus talks about some will reign over 5 cities, some will reign over 10, some will reign, you know. So, different levels of reward may be a better way to put it. Okay? Mark? Right. Where are they now? That will come back with him? That is a very good question, and I'm not sure I know the answer as to where the Old Testament saints fit in the kingdom. I do believe that the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the second coming. So when Christ comes back at the second coming, after the tribulation, that's when Old Testament saints are resurrected. They're not They're not resurrected at the rapture because they're not part of the church. But Daniel 12:1, Isaiah 26:19, both refer to the resurrection of Israel at the second coming. In fact, Daniel 12 says clearly that they'll be resurrected after the trouble of those days, referring back to chapter 11 and the tribulation. So I believe the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the second coming. Where I get a little fuzzy and need to do a little bit more study is what role do they play in the kingdom? And I think that's what you're asking. And that's a very great question that I'm not sure I have the answer to. You know, the literal subjects of Christ's kingdom are people who enter in their earthly bodies from the tribulation. The church, we know, will rule and reign. What's the Old Testament saint doing? I would assume they would also rule and reign. I mean, we know the apostles will. There's a little bit of a clue, maybe. The apostles kind of fit in both Old Testament era and New Testament era. They're part of the church. But maybe that would give us a little clue to the fact that the Old Testament saints will also be a part of the ruling and reigning with Christ. But I'm not real sure about that. That's a great question. Right. Only the church that's already been raptured will have glorified bodies. See, the people who live on the earth in the millennium will enter in the millennium in their natural earthly bodies. Because remember, here's where they come from. They're people who were living on the earth during the tribulation. And when Jesus comes back, Jews will look to him and be saved. And sheep and goat judgment, he'll say to them, you know, those who are not saved, depart from me. Those who are saved, enter into the kingdom. So they're not glorified. They go right into the kingdom from the tribulation in their natural bodies. And the same with Gentiles who have trusted Christ during the tribulation time. They will go into the kingdom in their natural bodies. Okay, it's only the church that comes back with Christ that will be in the glorified bodies and will be ruling and reigning with him. The subjects of the kingdom will be in their natural bodies. There will be, I don't know. There will not be many who will die. There will be some. Isaiah 65:20 tells us that a person will be considered a young person if they die at 100. So there will probably be some people who enter into the millennium who are already older. Their lifespan will be extended because of the perfect conditions on earth and, you know, no disease and germs and that kind of thing. But I'd have to think about that one a little bit. Okay, all right, let's do a little thinking. Heaven, I believe that church saints will rule and reign with Christ on the earth, but I think we will come back and forth. And so I think it's still very possible that people who die in the millennium will go into the presence of God. We don't see another resurrection at the end of the millennium described in the scriptures. So I can't say that for sure. Maybe they will immediately be glorified and continue on in the millennium. We need Dan up here again. Yeah, you know, at the end of the millennium, what Tommy's referring to is when Satan is released from his 1,000-year imprisonment, where he has not been able to be free to deceive the nations. He's released at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 11, and he goes throughout the earth deceiving people. Well, who are the people that are deceived from the millennium? Well, remember, for 1,000 years, a lot of people are going to be born in the millennium. They are born under the rule of Christ. They don't know anything different. And some of them do not give him their allegiance from their hearts. And there has to be a separating of the wheat and chaff, if you will, at the end of the millennium to separate the true believers from the ones who just kind of went along with the kingdom program but didn't really trust Christ from their hearts. That's what the rebellion of Satan is about at the end of the millennium. He is released so that he can be actually God's instrument of separating true believers from non-believers at the end of the millennium. Leads an insurrection against Christ and his kingdom, but is immediately squashed. And at that point, Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. Excuse me, that's actually Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And then verses 11 through 15 is the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay. Tell you what, I really want to summarize this last point because we got a 2-week break coming. Next week, Dan and I are doing a 301 class, and Jeff Bolton will be teaching here. He's not going to continue this study. And then the 2 weeks from tonight, we have the Awana closing ceremony. So we've got a 2-week break. And it's a natural break in our study anyway, because after this lesson, we get into the more practical stuff about the church. Its mission, its purpose, what the pastors are supposed to do, what the deacons are supposed to do, what the ordinances are. I mean, the good, you know, the nuts and bolts practical stuff. This is more the doctrinal stuff. So we got 5 minutes left. Let me take those 5 minutes just to summarize this last point on the function of the church within the kingdom. Now, we've been talking about different phases of the kingdom, and we've been talking a lot about the future kingdom, the millennium on the earth. Now, if you can change gears in your mind for a moment and go back to that bigger picture of God's overall kingdom through all of the ages and also the millennium, okay, included, what part does the church play in God's overall kingdom program? That's the issue here. Specifically thinking of what function does the church play in preparing for the millennial kingdom? I mean, is this just a deal where God says, well, Israel messed up in the Old Testament, Jesus came and presented the kingdom, and Israel rejected it, so we've got this lull, this void, we got this church age, and nothing's going on with the kingdom, and nothing's happening in relationship to preparing for the millennial kingdom. Is that it? No. Actually, the church has some functions in moving the kingdom program on toward the millennium. So quickly, three of them. One of them is the provocation of Israel to jealousy. I was going to turn to Romans 11, and we were going to read 15 verses, but we're not going to do that now. Let me just give you the story kind of in summary form, and you can look at it later. Paul talks about, he uses an illustration of what's happened with Israel and the church. And he says there's this trunk, this olive tree, the trunk of a tree, which represents the place of God's blessing. Okay? And he says there are natural branches in that tree. That's Israel. He makes it very clear there in Romans 11. And those natural branches are broken off now during the church age. And wild olive branches are grafted in. That's Gentiles. That's the church. Okay? But he says, don't get all high and mighty, church, thinking that you're special and you're better than Israel, because it was pride that caused Israel to fall. It would be pride that could cause you to fall. So he says, there's coming a day when the natural branches will be grafted back in. Okay, so Israel is cut off because of their disobedience and rebellion. The church is grafted into the place of God's blessing now during the church age. But there's coming a time when the natural branches will be grafted back in. And he says in verse 25, so all Israel will be saved. That's obviously speaking of the second coming, because it's a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 12, which describes Israel being saved when they see the second coming of Christ. So Israel will be saved and they'll go into the millennium. So the church, he says in that passage, because God now is dealing with the church and not Israel as a nation, he is using the church to provoke Israel to jealousy. In other words, to stir up within his Jewish people the desire to be back in that place of blessing. Now, we don't always see that happening, but every Jew who gets saved in this age is a fulfillment of Romans 11, where God is using his church to challenge his ethnic kinsmen, the Jews, Christ's ethnic kinsmen, the Jews, to want to be back in that place of God's blessing. And they will come back into the place of God's blessing in the kingdom. So one of the functions the church has is to provoke Israel to jealousy. And read Romans 11. I think you'll get the picture. I still love the illustration Pastor Dan used of the stove. And Israel has been moved to the back burner. God's dealing with church on the front burner now. But there'll come a time when the church is raptured, is off the stove altogether, and Israel moves back to the front burner. That's during the millennium. I think if Paul had been alive today, he would have used the stove rather than the olive tree illustration, because it really applies to us so well. But he used the olive tree, which was very applicable to Jews in his day. Okay, so that's one of the functions we have. The second function is the display of God's grace and wisdom. The church is the full manifestation of God's grace. Now, God showed grace in the Old Testament. Nobody would have been saved without it. But the full manifestation of God's grace is through the church. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7 talk about we're saved by grace, and he says that in the ages to come, he might display his grace and his glory. And so God's grace and glory are most fully expressed in the church, even in the ages to come. And the church is going, as we rule and reign with him, is going to be kind of exhibit A, the trophy case of, look, this is God's grace. This is what God can do. And even in the ages to come, the millennium, and even in the ages to come, beyond in heaven, eternity, the church will be trophy case, front exhibit of God's grace and wisdom. And then the third function we have in moving toward that earthly kingdom is the preparation of rulers for this kingdom. Remember, we saw that the church is going to rule and reign with Christ. Well, God is preparing rulers now through the church, people who are faithful to Him. The Bible speaks of the sons of the kingdom. We're the sons of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And it says in Matthew 13, 43, I think that verse is on the screen, then, when the kingdom comes, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So He's preparing us now to rule and reign with Him, and we'll really shine in the millennium when we are fully glorified and ruling and reigning with Him. And we are fitted to reign through our suffering and submission to Christ, even in the midst of that suffering, as we saw in a couple of other verses. Romans 8, 17, we looked at earlier. You can see there, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. And then 2 Tim 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. We looked at those earlier. So let me take just a moment. I know we're running about a minute over, but let me take just a moment to summarize all that we've talked about with the church and the kingdom, put together what we saw last week and this week. Let me summarize it in a few statements. First of all, God's kingdom, in the most general sense, is His rule over all creation, the whole universe. But that rule is expressed on earth in different forms through church history. Right now, God's rule is being expressed on earth through the church. And so there is some kingdom terminology used in regard to the church, but the church is not the full manifestation of His kingdom, not the final manifestation of His kingdom, and doesn't take the place of that kingdom. In the future, God will establish a literal kingdom with a capital in the city of Jerusalem. Boy, isn't there a lot you'd like to say about that right now. But anyway, the capital will be in the city of Jerusalem. And that kingdom will fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel. That's the millennium. The church does not take the place of that kingdom. We've seen how we relate to it and how we relate to some form of God's rule today through the church. But the church does not take the place of that earthly kingdom. That earthly 1,000-year rule of Christ is the consummation of God's kingdom program on earth. It is the ultimate expression of God's kingdom, and it will fulfill all the Old Testament promises to Israel. Okay? So that's why the church and the kingdom are different when you talk about the earthly, literal, millennial kingdom. But there are different phases of the kingdom, and we are one phase of God's rule over His creation now. But we are not the millennium. We do not take the place of God's rule over Israel. Those are different. Okay? Time's up. So if you have any other questions, Dan will be in the lobby. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the joy of digging into your word. And thank you for the blessing that we have as a part of your people, the church, to someday, of all things, to rule and reign with you. We are humbled by that, Lord. We are not worthy of that, but we know it is by your grace. We thank you, Father, for our salvation and for the inherited blessings we will receive because of being in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.